reading this evening is on page 981 of the Church Bibles and is from Philippians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of us, whom I often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jane, very much. Keep that open, if you would. I'm just going to read a few verses from, famous verses from John's Gospel, chapter 10. Jesus comparing himself to the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we hear your word together this evening, may we take hold of that for which your Son, in your name, has taken hold of us, by the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your name. Amen. Onwards and upwards. Have you heard that expression? I'm sure you have. It gets used all the time. And sometimes it's very encouraging. It's just a word to boost morale. Sometimes, to be honest, it's totally unrealistic. And so I hear that phrase often in the gym as men like me in their late middle age are desperately trying to keep the advancing years at bay. In fact, I've said it myself, and I know, who am I trying to kid? Onwards and upwards. But if I heard it from a great athlete, it would be different, wouldn't it? Supposing you were in London for the London Olympics in 2012, and Mo Farah happened to walk past, and as he walked past you, he said to you, onwards and upwards. Well, in the light of the fact that he won 2 gold medals at those Olympic Games, you think, yes, that means something. Well, it meant something for Paul to write this letter to the Philippians. Paul, a great spiritual athlete, and to say to them the Christian equivalent of onwards and upwards. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Onwards and upwards. As we heard last week, Paul was in prison. He was under arrest in Rome. He was chained to 2 members of the Praetorian Guard in Caesar's household. And yet, his sufferings did not discourage him, did not stop him pressing on, because he saw them as sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He saw them as an encouragement, and also as a means by which he might access the power of Christ's resurrection and an assurance that when eventually he died, and it might be pretty soon, he would go to be with his Lord and Saviour forever. So Paul was really, even in that situation, perhaps especially in that situation, pressing on and looking up. And that's what he longed for his beloved Philippians. And that's what we can take away tonight. Are we pressing on, onwards and upwards? Well, Paul immediately, as Debbie's already said, Paul immediately directs our attention to one key way in which we can make sure we do that. And it's verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And when Paul addresses the mature, he's talking not about chronological age, he's talking about spiritual maturity. And the word in the Greek apparently can refer to fitness, physical fitness. In this case, of course, spiritual fitness, preparedness, ready for the race is what it means. And some in Philippi clearly were like that, because Paul addresses them here, doesn't he? And let those of us who are mature think this way. Well, Paul was clearly mature, but he's including at least some of his friends in Philippi. Think of Lydia, the first convert in Philippi. How she welcomed the apostles to her house. How the first church in Europe was in her home, planted there. And there must have been others like her in Philippi. Those who were eager to follow Paul's teaching and example, and those who were clearly pressing on in their Christian lives. And I know there are those among us who are like that. Not that anybody thinks that they've arrived, as we shall see. But those who are keen to press on with all our faults and failings, with all our sins and sorrows, we're wanting to press on with the Lord. We know we've got a long way to go, but we're going onwards and we're going upwards. But Paul was realistic. He knew that not all his Philippian friends were yet fully convinced. Perhaps they were being held back by the opposition that they encountered, because it hadn't stopped when Paul left. They were still getting flack for their newfound faith. Perhaps they were struggling to understand some of the apostles' teaching. It just hadn't quite clicked with them yet. And that's what some of us are like. Perhaps all of us are a bit like that from time to time. We hang back. We're like those stragglers in a race. I was always the last in the cross country. And you're kind of hanging back in the race. Well, to them and to us, Paul wrote, God knows what you're like. God understands your situation. And God will eventually make everything clear. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. He's not trying to make things difficult for you, quite the opposite. He wants to help you, as we'll see. But only let us hold true to what we have attained. So don't go backwards. Press on from where you are. And follow those others who you know are ahead of you in the race. Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Sticking with Mo Farah for a bit. He won a famous race in the United States recently, didn't he? A 10-kilometer race. Can't imagine running 10 kilometres these days. But he won it, despite the fact that he'd competed in the London Marathon a couple of weeks beforehand. He did say he was a bit tired afterwards, which is understandable. But he wasn't the only one in that race, was he? There were loads of other runners in the race. And clearly, most of them had long ago lost sight of Mo Farah. He'd gone so far ahead of them. But there were others in the race ahead of them also who they could follow. And while they followed those people, they were on course, they were on the right track, and they would finish the race. And Paul's saying something very similar here. Follow me and follow those who are following me. If we just had Paul as an example, he'd be an amazing example, but we might get a bit discouraged. We might think, you know, I won't get anywhere near him. No, well, none of us will. But follow others who are following him, and we'll get there. The apostles gave us the pattern and the example to follow. There's no other way to be a Christian than to follow the teaching and the example of the apostles. And Paul gives us some vital teaching in this passage and gave it to the Philippians to keep us on track, to keep us in the race, and to get us to the finishing line. He gave us a warning, three warnings actually, warnings of three serious hindrances, things that would stop us pressing on if we let them. And he also described three supreme encouragements for us as we press on onwards and upwards. And the first hindrance, we'll deal with the hindrances first, the first hindrance is hinted at in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Now, Stephen dealt with this for us last week very clearly, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. But the implication is that Paul might have considered that he'd already obtained it. He had such an impressive CV, didn't he? Came from the best possible family, received the best possible education, had the best possible teachers, and was the most fanatical Pharisee he could possibly have been. And he might have thought at that stage in his life, I've made it. I'm there. I've nowhere further to go. Well, none of us have got a CV like he had. But there's always just that danger of complacency for us. I mean, here we are in church. Great. Marvelous. Really glad to see you. Otherwise, I'd be preaching to an empty building. But there's just the temptation to pat ourselves on the back, isn't there, that we're here on a Sunday evening. There's just a temptation to compare ourselves perhaps with some of our friends and think, well, we're not, you know, getting wasted in lost and found or whatever it may be, and think we're basically doing pretty well. And it's fatal to our Christian lives. Because however well we think we're doing, we're a million miles away from where we will need to be at the end of the race. We're nowhere near it. It's perfection that we're heading for, friends. And if anyone thinks they're perfect here, just have a word with me afterwards. I'll soon put you right. So unless we're making progress, unless we're moving forward, we're not going to get there. And complacency will stop us if we let it. You know the illustration that's sometimes used of the Christian life, that it's like a bicycle. There are only two options on a bicycle, aren't there? Forward or fall off. And it's true in the Christian life as well. You're either going forward or you'll fall off. So that's the first danger, complacency. The second, in a way, opposite danger is despair. And that's hinted at again in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Now, yes, Paul had this very impressive CV in his background, but he also had the fact that he had basically been a killer. He was a fanatic. He was like ISIS. He was like these fanatical Islamists. He was determined to wipe out the Christians. So he travelled far and wide. His aim was to bring Christians to trial and to death. And of course he did organise the stoning to death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And with that in his past, it's understandable that in other letters he refers to himself like this. He calls himself the chief of sinners. He calls himself unworthy to be called an apostle. And it must have been a temptation, mustn't it? The devil must have tried to say to him, look, you know, however hard you try now, you cannot put that right, Paul. You're done for. But Paul says, no, forgetting what lies behind, I am not going to look back. Why not? Why not look back? Well, because God does not look back at our sin. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We used to sing a chorus, something about buried in the deepest sea. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea. That's biblical, actually. Yes, that's good enough for me. I will live eternally. Praise God, my sins are gone. And if they're gone, they're gone. Jesus has taken them away on the cross. They're gone. And God's forgotten them, so we must forget them. See, it's no good when you get to heaven saying to God, oh, you know, I'm really so sorry about that. And he'll say, what? What are you talking about? It's gone. Forget. Forgetting what lies behind. Otherwise, we'll get stuck. We'll get stuck in a rut of failure and guilt and despair. It's actually a good sign if we're conscious of our sin, because it shows that God is calling us to repent and confess and be forgiven and then forget it and move on. So don't be complacent, don't despair, and third, and probably most seriously, because Paul spends the most time on it and is the clearest about it, don't be worldly. Don't be worldly. Verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. The Philippians were surrounded by people like this. They lived in a Roman colony. They lived in a prosperous city. And all around them were people whose minds were set on earthly things. They knew exactly what Paul was talking about. Those who lived basically to satisfy their senses. They weren't necessarily outstandingly evil people. They were just people who live for this world only. And who enjoyed this world, enjoyed this creation, but ignored the Creator. In fact, worse than that, worshipped in some cases false gods. They enjoyed the creation and rejected the Creator. And they rebelled in it. Their glory was their shame. And the trouble is, says Paul, worldliness is infectious. Be very careful, because it will creep up on you. Just little by little by little, your gaze will turn away from the Lord and turn to the world. And Paul had heartbreaking examples of that in his own circle. That's why he tells the Philippians with tears, in his eyes, because good friends who had walked with him as a Christian, who had served with him in the cause of the gospel, were now nowhere. They loved the world, and they didn't love Jesus anymore. You can't have two masters, that's what Jesus said, isn't it? Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will love the other and hate the one. So, it's either Jesus or the world. Which is it going to be? Paul says, don't love the world. Give thanks to God for the good gifts in the world, but don't get stuck on them. We forget so easily, don't we, that we don't really belong in this world. This world is not really our home. And Paul reminds them with this great phrase, our citizenship is in heaven, in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. He says, Paul, you belong in heaven. That is where you are a citizen. That's where you belong. And we underline that every time we say the Lord's Prayer, don't we? We say, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we belong to God's kingdom. We don't belong to the kingdom of the world. And of course, it isn't just when we die. We don't have to wait till we die. We belong there now. We're citizens there now. Our citizenship is in heaven. And citizenship has responsibilities, as we have seen, but it also has resources. Being a citizen gives you great resources. Well, Paul wrote, let me tell you about those resources. All the resources of heaven are at our disposal now. And here we move on to these three supreme encouragements, the resources of heaven. Firstly, the call of God the Father. The call of God the Father, verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, why am I a Christian? Why am I following Jesus? Because God has called me. And each of us who are following Christ can say the same. We are Christians fundamentally at root because God has called us. When we heard and believed the gospel of his Son, God called us. And God's call works. God's call is not weak or random. God's call is powerful and specific, and it works. The technical term for that is effectual. In other words, it always has the effect that God intends. Those whom God calls always come to him. And I had to be reminded at Toft this morning of a marvellous woman who used to be on TV many years ago, but some of you may remember her. She was called Barbara Woodhouse. Do you remember her? She trained dogs. So if you had a problem with your dog, you took your problem dog to Barbara Woodhouse, and she solved it. She just had an amazing gift at training and taming dogs. And if Barbara Woodhouse called a dog, it came. There was absolutely no question about it. Well, when God calls us, we come to him. There is absolutely no question about it. That's how Paul could press on. That's how anyone could press on, because God has called us. And we're coming to him. Nothing to do with our willpower. It's God's willpower, the power of his will. And God doesn't play cruel games with us. He doesn't call us and then say, oh no, I've changed my mind. When you're called forever. So that's the first supreme encouragement, the call of God the Father. The second encouragement is this, the grip of God the Son. Did you see this at the end of verse 12? I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Jesus has got us in an unbreakable grip. He has made us his own. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Is Jesus going to let you go when he has given his life for you? No way. Impossible. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Not even the sheep themselves. Why would they? Once they hear the Good Shepherd, they start to follow him. Weak and wandering as they may be, there is no other option. And that's the sign that we really do belong to Jesus. He's taken hold of us unbreakably, unshakably, and we, weakly and feebly, have started to reach out to him. Our grip is weak. His grip is eternally strong. The call of God the Father, the grip of God the Son, and finally, the power of God the Spirit. It is Trinity Sunday, but here it is in the passage, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Once again, this is what Jesus himself said. He told his followers to get ready for his return, and that he would gather them to himself on that great day when he makes all things new. And here was Paul, ready and waiting eagerly for Jesus' return. He's in prison, he's awaiting execution, but he knows that that is his ticket to freedom. Because of the power of God's Spirit. Now, we may feel that that was understandable for Paul in that situation, but in our situation, it somehow all feels still a long distance ahead. After all, nearly 2,000 years have elapsed since when Paul was sent to heaven by Caesar. And we think, how can we keep that kind of that eagerness? How can we keep pressing on? Well, because of the power of God the Spirit. How can we keep looking forward to Jesus? Because the same power that was at work in Jesus himself is now at work in us. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of God, now lives in us and will raise us on that great day. He's already given us new spiritual life in Christ, and that's just a tiny beginning of what he's going to do. He's going to subject all things to himself. All things. All things in heaven and earth. All things means all things. It's nothing, is it, to change little me and little you? And he will, by the power of his Spirit. He's going to bring everything under the Lord's control, the whole of creation, a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll be part of that. We'll probably have to die first. All previous generations of Christians have, unless the Lord returns. But then, whichever way it is, we'll rise to be with him forever because of the power of God the Spirit. And we'll rise with new bodies like Jesus did, that will never die again. So on Trinity Sunday, be encouraged to press on by the call of God the Father, the grip of God the Son, and the transforming power of God the Holy Spirit. Onwards and upwards. Amen.